Our scripture reading for today will be Colossians 3, verses 8 through 11. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Church is a family, and a family is a place for vulnerability. So I have a confession to make to you this morning, something that a lot of people don't know about me. When I was in high school, I was a performer in the Mooresville High School show choir called the Spotlighters. And yes, I wore a tuxedo, and I sang and I danced, and if you befriend my parents, I'm sure they'd be glad to show you some of the VHS videos of my performances. My wife and kids often tease me and ask me if I can show them my jazz hands. I still got it. When I was a senior in high school, my choir competed in a competition at Walt Disney World in Florida. And as it turns out, when you are a performer at Walt Disney World, one of the unique things about that experience is that they treat you like you're one of the Disney employees, something that they call cast members. And there's some very specific rules that cast members are expected to follow. For example, cast members are expected to adhere to a certain look. They have regulations about hair color and body piercings and tattoos. They made me cover up my I Love Mom tattoo. Just kidding. Another rule is if you ask for directions of a Disney cast member, they're going to point with two fingers. And that's because people from all over the world come to Walt Disney World, and in some cultures, it's offensive to point with one finger, so they want to be culturally sensitive, and they'll point with two fingers. Another rule for cast members is always protect the magic. If you are a theme park employee and you're in costume, you're expected to act like you're part of the show, part of the experience that is the Disney theme park. So for example, if you run into Princess Giselle from the movie Enchanted, she's gonna pretend like there's no reality outside of the land of Andalasia. The point of these rules is that Disney employees are expected, when they are in costume, to act like it. They're supposed to act like they're part of the show. And our text today in Colossians, there's a similar principle here that we in Christ have put on a new costume. We're no longer clothed in the sin of Adam. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and God expects us to act like it. And God doesn't leave us alone in this. He actually gives us his Holy Spirit to help us to will and to act for his good pleasure. So we're jumping in Colossians 3 today, and it's in this chapter, this letter, that Paul shifts from theological proposition to its practical outworking in our lives. So in chapters 1 and 2 of the letter, it's primarily about our position in Christ, who he is, what he's done for his people. And in chapters 3 and 4, it's about practicing the life that has been given to us. Last week, Pastor Nate helped us understand one of the primary ways we live for Jesus, and that's to kill sin in our lives. And he talked about disordered sexual desires and sexual sins. We need to kill those things. This week, we're given a similar command regarding sin. We need to put it away. We need to take it off like an old set of dirty clothes. But the list of sins this week is new. We need to put away angry attitudes and words towards other people in the community of faith and put on the love of Christ. And the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone in this process. God doesn't command anything from us that he's not willing to empower in us. Just as God worked faith in us when we were included in Christ, he continues to work in us by his Spirit to help us walk in ways that honor him and bring glory and praise to him. So what I want to show you today from Colossians 3:18 is three works that God wants to do in us. Three works God wants to do in us. First, he wants to soften us. Secondly, he wants to sanctify us. And thirdly, he wants to stick us together. So let's look at the first work that God wants to do in us. God wants to soften us. This is in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So this verse 8 starts with, "but now," referring to what Paul has just said in verse 7 when he said, "in these," referring to the sexual sins that Nate preached about last week, "in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now," verse 8 begins, "you must put them all away." So we need to put away sins that defile our bodies, like sexual sin, and we need to put away sins that defile our relationships, like anger and angry words. When Paul uses the word "put away," that word in the scriptures is associated with putting off clothing, taking off clothing. And he lists here in verse 8 five sins that need to be put away. So we're going to look at each of those briefly. The first is anger. And this word is used in the scriptures to refer to a settled attitude towards someone or something. It's a feeling of displeasure or hostility. The next word, wrath, is more than a settled feeling. It's an outburst of that feeling. In Galatians 5:20, that word wrath is translated fits of rage. So wrath is anger pouring out of us. The third word, malice, is a general word referring to any kind of evil or wickedness. But in context here, it refers to ill will, evil will, or an intent or desire to see another person harmed or injured. The fourth word is slander. And that word in the original language is blasphemia. You can hear it. It sounds like our English word blasphemy. And blasphemy, when spoken about God, is speech that is untrue and defames his character. So slander is the same thing, except that it's about people. It's speech that is untrue about other people and defames their reputation or their character. And then lastly on this list is obscene talk, filthy or vulgar speech. And in context, it refers to that kind of speech directed at another person. So some translations refer to this word as abusive speech. So what I want you to see in this list is that it flows from what's inside of us and then it comes out of our mouths. So whenever there's anger or wrath or malice welling up in our hearts, it overflows in slanderous and abusive speech against other human beings. So I want to ask you today, how is that going for you? What do your words say about the attitude of your heart? If someone read your social media posts, would they think that you're an angry person or a loving person? If someone recorded your words for the day, how would they line up with what the Bible says about Christian speech? And the Bible has a lot to say about the things that we say. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And James says, "Know this, my brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if you want a helpful method for evaluating or taking an inventory of your words, I suggest you read through the book of Proverbs and then just mark every proverb that talks about our speech and then just list what our words should be versus what our words should not be. And I did that a little this week, and I learned that our words should be true and not false. Our words should be few and not many. Our words should be wise and not foolish, healing and not rash, soft and not harsh, timely and not untimely, judicious, not hasty, refreshing, not boastful. So Paul's concerned about what comes out of our mouths, but he's ultimately concerned not what comes out of us, he's concerned about what's inside of us. This is why Jesus said in Matthew, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak." I don't watch a lot of TV, but one of the genres of TV that I appreciate is a good survival show. And so I like to watch shows like Man vs. Wild. And even though I'm not an outdoorsy person, I kind of imagine myself like in the show, like Mitch versus Wild. And let's be honest, Bear Grylls, he eats a lot of gross stuff and he has to deal with snakes, so Mitch versus Wild will not be a thing. But what I learned recently from one of these shows is that there's a technique called hot rock boiling. If you're in a plane crash and you go down in the wilderness, you can actually, if you're able to make a fire, you can burn a hole in a log with a hot coal, and then you can fill that hole up with water, and then you take rocks and put them in the fire, and if you put them in that water, the water will boil, and it'll become clean for you to drink. It makes contaminated water clean. And this is a picture of what's going on in the heart of a human being. Our hearts are contaminated by sin, like polluted water, and we have a hot rock boiling up within us called sin. But rather than purifying us, this sin defiles us before God. Whenever something we want is denied or delayed or disrupted, anger and irritability boils up in our hearts and overflows in harsh and hurtful words. John Bloom says, "Our irritability never has its roots in the soils of righteousness. It springs out of the soil of selfishness. The reason irritability is unloving, unrighteous anger is that it is a selfish response to an obstacle to our desire." The problem is ultimately what's inside of us, what we desire. And God wants to soften us. That's the first point. God wants to soften us. But the way he does that is by sanctifying us. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. God wants to sanctify us. That's the second work that he wants to do in us. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So that phrase, "do not lie to one another," that's another form of sinful speech, but it's also a convenient transition to verses 9 and 10. Verses 8 were about the things that come out of our mouths. Verses 9 and 10 are about our identity in Christ. And Paul's point in these verses gives us the reason why we should put away sin and angry and untrue speech. It's because these kind of words lie to other people about who we are in Christ. And when Paul says we have put off the old self and we've put on the new self, what I want you to see is this is not something that Paul is commanding. He's saying this is a reality that's already true of you. And he's talking about the decisive change that happens in our lives when we become Christians through the gospel. See, our ultimate problem isn't what's outside of us. It's not the other drivers that cut us off on the road. It's not rambunctious children. It's not the checkout lady at the fast food counter. Our problem isn't our parents, our spouse, our in-laws, our boss, our coworkers, our government, or people who look differently or vote differently than us. Our problem isn't outside of us, it's inside of us. Our hearts are contaminated by sin, and it's boiling up in us like a hot rock and spilling over into relational strife in our lives. And that's a big problem before a holy God, because the sin in our hearts that makes us angry and fractures our relationship has fractured our relationship with God and brought us under His righteous anger and holy wrath. But the good news of the gospel, church, is that even though our sin grieved the heart of God and separated us from Him, He made a way through the gospel to cleanse our hearts, forgive our guilt, and free us from the power of sin. That's why God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And the way He did this is He sent His one and only Son, Jesus, into the world as a man, and He was gentle and lowly in heart, and He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that by His wounds we may be healed. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead as a sign that for all who believe in Him, our old self is dead and a new self with resurrection power is alive within us. Church, through the gospel, our old, angry-hearted, ugly-speaking self is dead and a new spirit-filled, God-loving self has been made alive. And if you're not a Christian and you're here today, I want to tell you that God wants to do a work in you. He wants to take your dead, sinful, angry heart and give you a life full of a heart full of joy and peace and hope and kindness. He wants to soften your heart. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to take your strife-filled life and put you together in a community of loving relationships. But before He can do any of that, He has to save you. And if you sense God's Spirit knocking on the door of your heart this morning, the only thing you need to do to put off the old self and put on the new Christian self is to believe. You trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you stop living for yourself and start living for God. And if you do that, you will find what you were truly made for. And if you're a believer and you're here today, I want to tell you that God wants to sanctify you. He wants to sanctify you. Look at the second part of verse 10 with me. Verse 10 says, "This new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So Paul here is referring to the process of sanctification, of being made more and more like Jesus in our desires, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our words. Just want you to notice three quick things about sanctification here. First of all, it's a present, ongoing reality. We are being renewed. So this is a present reality. We're being renewed in knowledge. Okay, that's the second thing. When Paul says we're being renewed in knowledge, he's not talking about just intellectual knowledge. He's talking about relational knowledge. We're being renewed. We're growing in our love for Jesus, and that motivates us to put away the old self and to put on the new self and to put on righteous deeds for God's glory. And then thirdly, we have a role to play in our sanctification. So this verb is being renewed. It is in the passive tense. So it's implying that this is something that's being done to us. God is doing a work in us. We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We're becoming more like Jesus. God's doing that, but that reality doesn't negate our responsibility. We have to put away sin. We have to kill sin, and we have to put on righteous deeds. So the way we apply this today is just a simple phrase, change your clothes. That's what I want you to think about what we need to do to grow in our sanctification. Change your clothes. Put away sins, put on righteous works. We put away sin because it doesn't fit with who we are in Christ. So let's start with that. How do we put away angry speech? So I told you before, the church is a family. This is a place for vulnerability. And I just want to confess to you that irritability is something that I've struggled with personally. I'm kind of one of those type A people that likes to control things. And when things get out of my control, I get angry. And a few years ago, I read an article by John Bloom titled, "Lay Aside the Weight of Irritability." That word, lay aside, is the same word in our text. Put it away. So lay aside the weight of irritability. He writes this. He says, "We get irritated or easily provoked when something we want is being denied, delayed, or disrupted. What we desire may not be sinful, but a selfish response to its denial, delay, or disruption is a failure to trust God at all times." And he recommends a method called the STOP method to put away sin. S-T-O-P, stop. Okay, so the first thing you need to do if you feel anger welling up in your heart is you need to stop and you need to consider what it is that you want that's being denied, delayed, or disrupted. Secondly, you need to T, trust. So you need to trust in a promise of God. And Proverbs 19:11 has been a friend to me over the years. It says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." So most of the things that were offending me, I could simply overlook. I could cover them in love. They really weren't that important. So we need to stop. We need to trust. Thirdly, we need to obey. So emotions are a gauge. They are not a guide. Just because you feel anger doesn't mean that you have to follow it. So you can choose to obey. And then lastly, I modified this a little bit. P stands for praise. So when you stop, when you put on a promise from God, when you obey, praise God for helping you not to yield to our sinful flesh. And if you can do that more and more at the point of attack, when you feel anger rising in your heart, if you can stop more and more, you're gonna lessen the power of anger in your life. You're gonna starve it out, like Pastor Nate talked about last week. When we resist sin, when we put it away, it becomes less powerful inside of us. But we don't just have to put off sin, put away sin. We also have to put on some good works, some good deeds. And I just want to share with you a helpful paradigm for a way to be renewed in knowledge. First of all, we need God's word. God's word. So I got this from David Mathis. It's a God's word, God's ear, God's body. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So when we put on God's word, when we read God's word, study God's word, memorize God's word, hear the preaching of God's word, we are being sanctified, being renewed. So we need to put on the truth, God's word. Secondly, God's ear. In Colossians 1, Paul prayed for the Colossians, saying, "From the day that we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So we need to pray. We need to pray that prayer for ourselves, for our families, for our kids, for our spouse, for our Christian friends, for fellow church members. We need to pray that we will be increased in the knowledge of God. Then thirdly, we need God's body, God's body. Ephesians tells us that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So this growth project, this growing temple that the Lord is building is a corporate project. So you can't grow individually unless you're a part of the corporate body that God is building up for his glory. That leads us to our last point. Marshall Siegel says, "Christian maturity is not only marked by sins that have been put to death, but by a deeper personal knowledge of and intimacy with God and a deeper commitment to his people, the church." So that's our last point. God wants to stick us together. Stick us together. That's in verse 11. Let's look at that together. God wants to stick us together. Paul says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So verse 11 begins with a spatial term, here, and it refers to the new self that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. But Paul makes a shift in verse 11. He's not talking about the new self that's in you. He's talking about the new man, the new humanity that God is creating for his glory. So he's shifting from the individual to the corporate. And this is why he's so concerned about anger and sinful speech. He says in verse 9, for instance, do not lie to one another. He's talking about relationships in the church. And the reason why this sinful speech is a problem is because it fractures relationships. It breaks unity in the church. So Paul's concerned about the unity of the church, and that's why he says here in verse 11, here in Christ, here in the church, here in the body, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Those categories are all typical ways human beings identify themselves as distinct from one another. So Greek and Jew, for instance, is an ethnic distinction. It's a cultural distinction. There were Greek at this time was the predominant culture of the day. It was the majority culture. The language was Greek. The philosophy was Greek. Entertainment was Greek. And Jews and Greeks didn't associate with one another, so they were separated because of this ethnic and cultural religious distinction. That's what circumcised and uncircumcised refer to, a religious distinction. Barbarian and Scythian is again a cultural distinction or a distinction of nationality. Barbarians were from far away. They didn't speak Greek. That's why they called them barbarians, because their language sounded like the Greeks, like they were saying bar, 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 like they couldn't understand them. So the Greeks looked down on the barbarians. They saw them as uncultured, uncivilized. Scythian is just a stronger way to say this concept. A Scythian's kind of an extreme form of barbarian. And then lastly, Paul lists slave and free, which is a social distinction, a class distinction, and an economic distinction. So what Paul is getting at here is that underneath all earthly identities is an eternal identity called Christian that binds people together because we all share a common bond, which is the Spirit of the living God. And the reason why unity could, can, and should work in the church when it doesn't work in the world is because Christ is all and in all. So when you came to Jesus, everything about you changed because he became everything to you. Whatever religion you followed before is no longer everything because there's only one true God, one true Savior, and he is everything. Your ethnic identity, your cultural heritage, these things are God-designed and God-ordained, but they're not everything because Jesus is everything. And our socioeconomic status, our money, our wealth, our education, our rung on the corporate ladder, those things are not what we love and pursue most. They're not everything because Jesus is everything. Christ is all in here, and he's also in all, the text says. So every believer has the Spirit of God living inside them. So there's no room in the church for racism or classism or sexism or ageism or elitism or ableism or any other ism except Christocentrism, because when we love other people in the church, we are literally loving Jesus. And when Paul says here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, he's not saying that these categories are obliterated, that they don't exist. They still have implications for our lives and how our faith is lived out in the world. What he's saying is that these categories are no longer a means by which we should distinguish or dishonor one another. I heard Pastor Mark say recently at the TGC conference, differences lead to division, which leads to derision. But what I'm saying, I'm building upon that, and I'm saying Christ didn't destroy diversity. He destroyed the human tendency to deride other human beings because they are different. Christ didn't destroy difference. He destroyed derision because of difference. What we believe here at College Park is that those differences actually help the glory of God shine more brightly through the church. So one of our core values is biblical unity in diversity. We believe that the church on earth should look like the church in heaven, which consists of every tribe and language and people and nation stuck together and unified in their praise of Jesus and their love for one another. And to the extent that our local community includes diversity, we think that our church should look like our community, that the gospel's for all people in our community. And so we've taken intentional steps to reach our neighbors and to pursue and honor diversity in our church. But that starts individually. It starts with each one of us. So I just want to give you two simple ways that you can apply the principle of biblical unity in diversity in your life. First of all, I want you to be committed to love people who are different than you. We can't love people that we don't have a relationship with. So if we're going to be a multi-ethnic, multicultural, relationally sticky church, that won't be possible unless you have multi-ethnic, multicultural, relationally sticky dinner tables. Secondly, I want you to be committed to learn. I want you to be committed to learn. And if you want to learn how we think about biblical unity in diversity, you can just go to our website, hit search. The first thing that you should type is biblical unity. And the first link that comes up is a resource page that tells you lots of ways that you can get involved in the discussion about biblical unity and diversity. There's articles, there's podcasts, there's books, there's sermon series, there's messages from our Think conference that we did on this. So I just want you to be committed to learn about this principle. I saw this picture this week of this stained glass window, and it reminded me of God's heart for his church. The reason why stained glass is beautiful is because it consists of so many diverse colors that are stuck together to refract the light that shines through it. If this window was transparent, the light would still shine through it, but it wouldn't be as beautiful, it wouldn't be as vibrant. The light shines through a stained glass window in a more vibrant way because of the unity and diversity of the glass. And Paul gives us a similar picture of the new man, the church, in Colossians 3. When he says here, there is not Greek and Jew, uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. He's not saying that these categories don't exist. He's saying that they're no longer a means to divide and dishonor each other. When we put away the sin of partiality and put on love, despite our differences, the light of God's glory shines more brightly and more beautifully through the church in the world. That's the picture that I'm trying to paint for you. I had a conversation this week with a minority sister in our church that encouraged me. She said that when she came to College Park, she didn't really have high expectations that her ethnicity and culture would be honored and valued. She went to a majority white college. She had been a part of other majority white churches, and she'd just grown accustomed to operating as a relatively unseen minority person in a majority space. But when she came to College Park, she noticed the intentionality to honor and value diverse perspectives. There were leaders that looked like her, songs that honored her heritage. There were teachers and speakers who were culturally diverse and culturally informed. But what she said impacted her most, and this is the part that you've got to get. She said what impacted her most wasn't the show on the stage. It was the individual people that she talked to who understood and appreciated the reality and beauty of cultural difference. She felt the depth and commitment to biblical unity in diversity at a personal and relational level, and that made her thankful to be a part of this imperfect but striving local body of believers called College Park Church. Her testimony encouraged me this week, and I hope it encourages you. We have more work to do, more ways that we can put off the old man and put on the new, more ways we can be renewed in the likeness to and love for Jesus. But her testimony reminded me that God is at work in our midst. He's doing a work here, and it's a work to soften us, a work to sanctify us, and a work to stick us together. And may that work continue until he comes in all his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which sanctifies our souls and help us to know and see what's true about you, what your desire is for our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. Thank you for helping us to put off the old man, to put on the new. Thank you that we have a new identity in Jesus. Just help us to live it out. We pray in Christ Jesus' name, amen.